WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, Christians who believe in morality, why do you eat shellfish and ignore the parts about sacrificing animals? Hey, these are some of the questions that you might get from folks who aren't even believers. Hey, maybe some who are, when we don't understand the law and the gospel. And what about the new covenant? We're going to talk about that at Naomi's Table today. What we do here is we tackle biblical issues, and instead of bringing what we normally do, we bring our opinions, right, our gut instincts, what we feel. Well, we leave all that at the door when we come up to the table, and we just open God's Word and find out what He has to say. And I tell you what, most of the time, well, always, it's so much better than anything that we could even conjure up. And I'll tell you what, that's what we trust in. That's what we believe. So we're going to do that all the time. We're going to always point us to Scripture.
And speaking of Scripture, one of our favorite things to do here is our daily Bible study. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel with Teacher Beth Seifert. She'll be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I'll break it apart and see what we can learn from that lesson to apply to our lives. And remember, you can follow along yourself with the notes that are on the website, naomistable.com. And if you miss it or miss an episode, you can also listen to the podcast there.
All right. And we hope you do that. I know so many of you are, and so many of you have decided to start a group of ladies in your own kitchen and do your own Bible study. That's fantastic. If you'd like to comment on anything that you hear on this show, you can certainly connect with us. Our email is connect@naomistable.com. We also have a Facebook account. And by the way, if you go to our website at naomistable.com, you can find out how to join our private Google Plus group. And that's a group where we do point people to the Word of God, and it's women only, and it's quite a fellowship. We've got more than 200 women who are doing this together, and I'll tell you what, Nancy, it's a beautiful thing. All right, well, this is one of those shows, Nancy, where we are going to clear up some misconceptions that we perhaps all have. What about the law? What about legalism? Nobody wants to be legalistic, right? We don't want to be Pharisees. Well, what does the Bible say about legalism, the new covenant, grace, all that stuff? You know, we're barely going to have time to scratch the surface today of that very important topic. And so today we've got a lot of resources on our website, and you can go there to learn more. One of the resources is a book by Martha Peace. She's been at our table before. And, of course, our first and foremost book that we use is the Bible. But Martha's done some Bible studies on all sorts of things like this, and she's put it together some resources on legalism in her book, Damsels in Distress, Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face. Very safe book. You don't have to worry about that. If we recommend it here, we're not going to recommend anything that's unbiblical here at the table. But, again, it's by Martha Peace. We need to have her back at the table, Nancy. But first and foremost, we want to find out what Scripture has to say about legalism, and there's quite a bit in the Bible about it.
Absolutely, and Paul happened to write quite a bit on it. If you look at the first few chapters of Galatians, if you look at Romans chapter 14, if you look at Colossians, he's always writing about that danger. And sometimes, like for instance in Galatians, what has happened is the Galatians were believing the gospel that was first shared, the true gospel, and then some Judaizers might come in.
Yeah.
And they would start telling them, oh, no, you can't just be a Christian by submitting to Christ. You have to become a Jew first before you can submit to Christ and be a Christian. And oftentimes, and this was probably the first place that you see Paul giving an open rebuke of someone. I hope that he did address this with him privately first, and without getting a response, he then took it public with his letter to the Galatians. And it was having to do with Peter. Peter, when he first came to Galatia and the churches there, that he would be eating with the Gentile believers and having fellowship with them in their houses. Well, then, as Paul says, some certain friends of James came, and they were part of that Judaizer movement. Not to say that James was, but these friends of James were. Mm-hmm. And when they came, Peter was then tempted, I guess, through his people-pleasing tendency or whatever it was, to stop eating with the Gentile believers and then pull back and focus just on the Jewish dietary laws. And this wasn't the first time God had to deal with Peter about that. You remember the story of Cornelius.
Yes.
Back in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is. And in that account, Peter is up praying on a rooftop. He's meditating on the word of God, and God gives him a vision where a tablecloth is laid down before him with every kind of forbidden food. So yeah, the pork, the shellfish, reptiles even, everything was on that tablecloth. And the voice said, "Peter, take, kill, and eat these things." And he was like, no, I'd be horrified to do it. I've never broken any of the dietary laws. And three times this vision happened, and finally the voice said, and it was God, and he said, "Do not call anything unclean that I have said is clean." And he was preparing Peter to receive the call from Cornelius's servants to go to him and share the gospel, because Cornelius was a very God-fearing man, even though he was a Roman official. And his whole household wanted to obey God, and that's why God wanted Peter to go share the full gospel with him to make them the first Gentile converts.
Amen. And you know, today, you know, we can look at all sorts of examples in the Bible, and we will. We're going to have a bunch of links to biblical scripture references up on our site today. But today we see legalists. And, you know, in Christianity, in our walk today, legalism, we could say, is the excessive and improper use of the law, or the Ten Commandments, holiness laws, etc. And this legalism certainly can take different forms. In fact, many of us could say that at some time or another, we're going to be legalists, right? The first maybe is where a person will attempt to keep the law in order to attain her salvation. So we know that absolutely you cannot keep the law and attain salvation. The second, though, is where maybe she keeps the law in order to maintain her salvation. And then the third is when Christians judge each other for not keeping certain codes of conduct that need to be observed. So we can look at those today, Nancy, and I think it is important that we do that. Again, we're not going to have time to get through everything we want to today.
No, and when you look at what legalism actually does, it kind of gives you the impression that you can attain spirituality by means of what one does or does not do.
Yeah.
I happen to think it's human nature that we want to know where the line is.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, the line of salvation.
Sure.
Because it's our human nature to want to be able to go right up to it, but not cross over.
Yes.
And legalism feeds right into that. Because if you have a set of laws, a set of do's and don'ts that you can follow, and you can say, okay, great, I've done what I need to do, I got my ticket punched to heaven, I'm good
right.
to go.
Right.
Then you don't have to surrender to the lordship of Jesus.
Well, you don't have to be holy then, because grace covers it. He's like, yeah, I know it's a sin, but you know what? God died for that, so I'm good to go. Everything is permissible. That's that hyper-grace teaching.
Yes.
That really is not what Jesus taught at all.
He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So how perfect are you being if you're just skirting around the edges just to get up to that line, getting away with just what you know you can, just so you can cross the line? That's not the kind of relationship he wanted with us, and that's not the pursuit of holiness, as you pointed out, that he wanted in us. Holiness is being totally set apart. It is being like Jesus, and we are to be conformed into his image. Well, guess what? The more you're conformed into his image, the more of your flesh has to die.
Yeah. And a couple things to point out here. The law is good. The Bible says the law is good, but it's not meant to save us. It's actually meant to condemn us. So a lot of people think, well, then the law is bad, right? No, it's meant to tell us that, you know what, maybe we're not good people at the very core, because we're not good people at the very core. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what's inside, and we're not good people, and the law shows us that, because we can never keep it. Good news is the gospel. We have a Savior who died for all of it. And so we've got the law, which we need in order to share the gospel, because if you don't share the law first with people, they'll never understand why Jesus came and why he had to die. What is he sacrificing for? What does his blood need to cover? And that's our sin. That's our breaking of the law. The second thing we need to talk about, Nancy, is the law really has three aspects. There was the sacrificial system where, as you know, Jews would bring animals for sacrifice, and the priest would carry that out. Well, Jesus is the sacrifice, okay? There's the civil law, and that was given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Many, many civil laws, more than 600, in fact, dietary laws, laws telling you which years to let the land rest from planting crops, that kind of thing. And we're not under that anymore either. That's not for us. Although there is a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which would tell you otherwise. It would say you are still under the civil law that was given to the Israelites. Ladies, we have a new covenant in Jesus Christ, so we're not under the civil law anymore, nor are we obviously under the sacrificial system anymore. Let's take a look at the moral law. That's the third part of the law. We, like those in the Old Testament times, are under the moral law of God. For example, we're told not to commit adultery in the Old Testament. That's still true in the New Testament, isn't it?
It is, but Jesus took it even one step farther, and this is the difference between following the law and following Jesus.
Yeah.
Following the law says, okay, I do not commit adultery, but, you know, pornography is okay, and and all of this, you know, I can fantasize and all these sorts of things. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so his rule was, it's your heart, it's your motives, it's every thought you have that's going to determine whether or not you are truly following me. And you look at how this compared to murder, for instance.
Yes.
The law says, thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. If you call him Rocco, which is idiot, basically. So if you call
your
brother...
How many times have we done that?
Yeah, I know. How many times have we called our brother idiot? But and sometimes even ourselves. Yeah. And that's just it. It applies to calling ourselves this too. And he says, you're worthy of the fires of hell. So he took it one step further, saying the moral laws are actually deeper than what is written in the law. The moral laws should be etched on your heart. It should control every single thought you have, every single motive you have. And believe me, God knows our thoughts and our motives probably better than we do, because we are very good at living in denial.
Yes, we are. And just, you know, saying to ourselves, well, I guess I'm okay, I'm a good person. Well, as you just heard, we ain't so good. But, you know, God has provided all of the resources for man's salvation from sin. He just has. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He's the only provision for our sinful, just our condition. It's just the only way that salvation can even be acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to even cleanse our own sin.
And when you look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about how Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith, and it was before the law was ever given. Galatians 3:11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith.
Yes, and you know, the problem with legalism is our hearts, what we think, and you just mentioned that so well, Nancy, that the heart, we are legalistic at heart. We do want to skirt right up to the line. We want to make it so that we can follow the rules. We just can't do it. But because of our nature and our ability to sin, we want to make the Christian life workable for us. Well, you know, how's that working out for us? Well, you start being legalistic, And then pretty soon it all collapses because you're so busy pointing out the flaws in other people that there become different rules for different people.
Yeah, I know a lady, when you look at other people trying to inflict what maybe God has convicted them of on others, saying, well, if God says this is wrong for me, then it's wrong for everybody. Well, that's not necessarily true, but you're referencing the fact that we try to set these rules and laws so that our hearts can still be really decrepit. But yet on the external, the outside, it looks like we're really serving God well. I used to know someone who was part of a very fundamentalist church. I believe it was a Pentecostal church. And she had the skirts. She would wear nothing but skirts and wouldn't cut her hair and wouldn't wear makeup or jewelry or anything like that, because that is what their church's laws say, is that this is how women should look. And they're focusing on those verses, like, for instance, in 1 Peter, where he talks about women should not have braided hair or wear jewelry or things like that. You know, Paul, where he talks about how, you know, women should have long hair, things like this. So they're focusing on that, but here's the problem. This person really, really struggled with pride because she was very prideful at the fact that her hair was long. And she was very prideful of the fact that everything she was doing was making her righteous. Oh. And yet she was very self-focused. Oh. So it does nothing to address your heart issue. Nothing. And that's why when you have these church rules, especially about what's legal, what's not, what you can do, what you can't do, rather than looking at what Jesus said and surrendering yourself to Jesus and allowing him to give you that new heart, just like is in Ezekiel, then you really can be holy and you can serve him the way he wants. It's not your righteousness. It's never your righteousness. There's nothing you can do for your righteousness except surrender to him.
But I think, Nancy, we as women especially think that, and we can get into this trap of thinking, boy, if I could only just do this right or that right, if I only could have done better at this, I'll do better next time so that God will love me more. Maybe it's not so much for righteousness, but that loving acceptance, because we think that if we don't follow the rules exactly, that God's going to love us less or we won't be able to please him. You know what he already did for us on that cross, that's all he needs. He already loves us. He's not going to love us somehow more if we keep a set of rules. Now, he does want us to be holy. That's through his Holy Spirit convicting us through Scripture that, you know, maybe certain actions or words we've said are wrong, but he's not going to love us any more than he already does. He's already laid down his life for us. So I just want to put that to rest right there, ladies. But we do need to understand that legalism can creep in so many different ways. It really is an unbiblical response to really Old Testament narrative stories sometimes. So if you see people who think that they have to keep those Old Testament laws, dietary laws, that kind of thing, or festivals, folks, if they want to do that, great. But once it crosses the line of making it so that you have to do that in order to be holy, that's legalism.
Yes, I remember when a book came out a long time ago about the prayer of Jabez.
Oh, I remember that.
And it was teaching everyone that, oh, you can pray this prayer and get all these blessings that Jabez said too. You know, so when you have something like that, you have to understand many of those stories that are in the Bible are there to tell you about that person and what God was requiring of them and what he was teaching them. And they really do not have a transferable application.
Yeah.
Now, sometimes they do, because when you look at some of the blessings of Abraham, we have been adopted as children of Abraham. We've been grafted into that olive tree of God's chosen people. And when you have that, then yes, some of the blessings that were proclaimed are available for us. All the blessings, though, are going to deal with our spiritual growth, not our financial or material growth.
One of the things that really freed me up from that kind of thinking, Nancy, was the idea, and it was a godly woman who taught me that not everything in the Old Testament is prescriptive, meaning it's prescribed behavior that we have to have, but descriptive. Some of the Bible is historical. It's meant to tell us how these people got from point A to point B by trusting God. It's not, so we have to be very, very careful. I know there's a book out there on biblical womanhood. I think it's called The Year of Living Biblically by Rachel Held Evans, who's a very leftist writer. She doesn't believe that the Bible is 100% true or meant for us. But she did this thing in kind of a snarky way where she lived for a year under the Old Testament laws, that, which, by the way, were prescribed for Israelite women at the time. And she lived in a tent in her front yard whenever she had her monthly cycle. She called her husband master. It was just taken to the most ridiculous to say, and for her to kind of put a snark aspect on it. And that was legalism at its worst. So I would highly not recommend reading that book. But the problems with legalism is that it really takes our attention off of Jesus Christ by focusing on our own efforts.
Yes, when you look at the impact of seeking to exalt yourself and gain merit through what you're doing or what you're wearing or what you're saying or what you're praying, rather than glorify God because of what he's done, you're really focusing on yourself, not on the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the history of Israel, boy, they fell into this time and time and time again, didn't they?
They sure did. You know, really, legalism, another thing, it can create a dependence on human leaders. And we see this all the time. And it's nothing new. It's happened since the very beginning of time. But it's really common for Christians to follow a man or a movement because he provides some new set of laws, regulations, and they sound attractive to people. It's like, oh, great, a new system where I can just abide in that and not have to worry about abiding in Christ. So they turn to this kind of leader. That's how cults get to be very, very popular. It can be emotional bondage because sometimes they'll say things like, well, it's okay for you to do that, but if you really want God's best, then fill in the blank. So, or who wouldn't want God's best? So these leaders really become a cult of personality almost in themselves.
Oh, yeah, and we've seen so many people then really despair and turn away from a relationship with Christ when those leaders eventually turn out to be human and fall.
Yeah.
And that does happen quite a bit. You know, legalism really attempts to put God in the position of being a debtor too. So it makes you think that God owes you something when we do good. If you think back to those verses we love to recite all the time there at the end of Romans chapter 11, who can know the mind of God?
Yeah.
Who could know enough to be an advisor to him? So in other words, don't even bother telling him how you think things should work out. And who could do enough that God would be a debtor to him? And that's just it. With legalism, you think that you've done so much that he owes you. And that was the danger, really, of the Pharisees, is that they were not willing to humble themselves because they felt God owed them. They felt like they were more righteous than everyone else because of what they were doing.
You know, the scariest words, I think, in Scripture, Jesus is telling the story of somebody who says, on that day, you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name? Did I? And the example he gave was cast out demons, but I always
or
think
prophesy.
About...
prophesy.
Yeah, and I always think about the things that I do. Lord, didn't I do this ministry in your name? You know, but if you don't know him, that's what it's all about, and the legalists always mess that up. But, you know, legalism really also emphasizes this outward show like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so the Pharisee who stood on the street corner praying out loud to God, thanking him that he's not like that sinner, that other publican over there. I thank you, God, that I, you know, and that's a common attitude that legalists can have.
Very much promoting pride and self-righteousness. And anything with self in it is going to separate you from God.
Yeah, I would just kind of, as we wrap up this conversation, Nancy, I guess I would just say, ladies, remember, we shouldn't automatically label people as legalists or Pharisees just because he or she might have a different way that they want to please God. As long as they're not saying it's my way or the highway to you, maybe God has convicted them that they need to grow their hair out, whatever it is, it that doesn't matter. It's the heart of it. And so we need to be careful with our labels as well.
We do. And I encourage everyone to read Romans chapter 14. That is a great chapter as far as how we in Christian love for our weaker brothers who may be convicted that they have to follow some of these laws. It's a way that we can really help them and not put a stumbling block in their path. So Romans 14 is a really good book to read for that.
There you go. Highly recommended reading list, Romans 14. All right. And I love Romans anyway, Nancy. I could make a whole day of just being in Romans. I think it's a very worthwhile to do every once in a while. We're going to leave this here for right now. There's so much more to say about legalism and its opposite twin sister, hyper-gracism, but you know, that's going to be for another time. Well, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, Beth Seifert is standing by with today's Bible study in 1 Samuel. And folks, I can tell you this, you don't have to have been with us from the very beginning. We've done maybe 62 or 3 of these lessons before. We're going to keep going. You can jump in at any time. These are standalone lessons, and we hope you can stick with us for the next segment. We'll be right back with that lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, we are here with Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study teacher, and she is taking us through 1 Samuel. It's a wonderful Bible study. You can find all the notes on our Bible Studies tab, along with the podcasts, and we just highly encourage you to use the materials and have your own guided Bible studies. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hi there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw where David had just left the tent of King Saul, where Saul and all of his men are in an unnatural sleep sent by God. And David left carrying Saul's spear and his water jug to show that he was there. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 13 through 25. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, isn't it interesting how David approaches this here? First of all, he goes off a distance so he's safe, and then he calls out. And who does he call to? Not to Saul, but to Abner, Saul's general. Do you see David drawing the attention to the fact that the one who Saul trusted to keep him safe, himself and Abner, weren't equipped for the job? That David could get this close to Saul and to Abner without any interference. Not because David was so stealthy, but because David had placed his trust for his safety and well-being in the only one who could truly protect him, God. David calls out to Abner, though, and asks why he didn't protect Saul. Now, we know that God caused them to fall into a sleep, but it appears that there wasn't even a guard posted to watch over Saul. Also, David says that one entered intending to destroy the king, and that was correct. David didn't enter with the intention of hurting Saul, but Abishai did. He wants them to realize that God is in control, not men. And Abner and his men do deserve death for failing to keep better watch over Saul. Saul recognizes David's voice. He knows who is taunting Abner. David's immediate reply to Saul echoes his questions in the cave. Why are you hunting me? What have I done? I love that David brings God into it too. He reminds Saul that God is the one in control and says, if God has incited Saul against David, which we know isn't true, then let David deal with it with God. David will offer a sacrifice and pray for God's forgiveness. However, since we all know that God isn't upset with David, he's upset with Saul. David then offers a second explanation for Saul to grab hold of. Perhaps Saul's being incited against David by other men. Again, not the case. Saul is the one who is driving this particular machine. He's the one who has it out for David, not anyone else. Saul himself is the one trying to force David out of his inheritance. David also tells Saul that by pushing him out of the temple and out of the land of God's people, he is being forced by them to be amidst an idolatrous people, surrounded by temptation to serve those other gods. If David is kept from serving those idols, it will be despite what Saul has done, and with no thanks to Saul, it will be God who will keep David from worshiping the false gods. David is being excluded from fellowship with God's people, and he is excluded from living at peace in the land the Lord has given them as well. And all of this because of Saul. Yet David honors God by refusing to harm Saul. It's not because of what a nice guy Saul is, or even David's own emotions towards Saul that prevents him from harming Saul. David is obeying God here, and he's doing so willingly and without remorse. And Saul is making a fool of himself in his hunt for David. His fanatical pursuit of David, the innocent and undesigning man, is reaching new heights of the ridiculous, especially when David refuses to harm Saul, even when he had every opportunity. Truly, the analogy David uses here is apt. Saul is distracted to insanity by David, who is like a flea comparatively. I mean, picture what David is saying here. Saul has dragged out his army to hunt down a tiny insect who isn't even actually injuring him, but is just the source of that little itch that won't go away. It's like getting out a nuke to kill a fly, unnecessary to the extreme. Once more, David's appeal pricks Saul's conscience, and Saul apologizes. He actually acknowledges his sin, and he even makes a veiled reference to the knowledge that God will make David king after Saul. Saul blesses David. That part sort of makes me sad. Part of Saul somewhere knows that what he's doing is horrifyingly wrong. He knows that he's sinning, yet he's unwilling to really stop himself. That's so sad to me, because he sees his sin, he sees what he's doing wrong, but he continues to do wrong. It's like Saul has these moments of lucidity where he comes out of the fog of sin that he's in, only to plunge back into it a moment later. But on those moments when he comes out of it, my heart grieves for Saul, because clearly he did know that there was another choice. But Saul never did want to make the choice to do God's will enough to override his own selfish desires. And that's the saddest part. He knew what he needed to do, but he didn't want God enough to allow him to work in Saul's heart. He didn't want the creator of the universe as much as he wanted stuff. Now, God doesn't strike Saul down dead right this second. This wasn't like Nabal. There was more to this than we can truly understand. God works in his way and in his time. We are expected to obey and do what God wants us to do, even when it doesn't make sense to us. David may have been wondering why God didn't strike Saul down like he did Nabal, but we have no record of David questioning God on this. David continues to do what God wants him to do, regardless of Saul's actions. What about you today? Do you continue to do what you know God wants you to do, even when given the opportunity to sin and maybe even sin and get away with it? It may not be something as obvious as David's situation, where he was practically handed his enemy on a platter and no one would have blamed him if he'd done away with that enemy. But what about telling the truth? There are times when telling the truth is anything but convenient. You know that when you tell the truth, either you'll be cast in a poor light or you may even face a consequence that you'd rather not have. So you lie instead of telling the truth. You may even get away with it. But do we ever actually get away with it? God always knows what we're doing. He knows our thoughts before we have them. We all have to battle our flesh every day to hold tight to God's hand and to trust in the Spirit as it leads us in the paths we should go. It's not easy. Sometimes it's downright hard. Sometimes it's so hard that you don't know how to take the next step. But it is always for our benefit and for His glory when we do what He has called us to do instead of following the desires of our flesh. May we all cling to Him today, and may we continue to allow His perfecting work in our lives as He uproots the sin from our hearts and draws us nearer to Him.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back, and we are in our segment 3 now, and this is where Nancy and I talk about the lesson you just heard. Although we do not do the homework for you, you can find those notes on our website. But if you're looking for those notes, look for lesson number 62. And this one is titled, The Flea That Shook the King. We're in 1 Samuel, starting at chapter 26, and Beth picks it up in verses 13 and all the way through 25. And Nancy, this is where David is calling out to Abner rather than King Saul, asking why he didn't protect Saul. Interesting conversation they're having.
It is, and I like how Beth points out also that David has placed his safety in God's hands, but Saul's trusted men, and these men, and especially Abner lying right next to him, couldn't keep out one who wanted to kill him. And of course, David was referring to his nephew, Abishai, and he's asking again why Saul wants to kill him. You know, it's amazing to me that you would think Saul would have gotten it, but we have to remember he was kind of like legally insane at this point, certifiable. And when you have that happen to you, you don't think right. I think of how Romans 1 describes the path that our minds go through when we are openly sinning. And as we reject God and we embrace the world and embrace sin, He does really turn us over to a depraved mind.
Well, and I think that that can happen to any one of us. I know, you know, you're probably thinking, well, I could never be like King Saul. But imagine a time when, and especially I think for us ladies, when we get so much into the world with our emotions, for instance, and we start thinking wrongly about somebody or some situation, and we just go out of our minds with either worry or paranoia or whatever it is, and it really does take biblical truth from usually a friend who isn't afraid to speak it, to bring us back, to put their arm around us and bring us back to what is really true in this situation. And I am so thankful for the women in my life who have done that for me when I've gotten off a track.
Yeah, and it's interesting, too, that David brings up the ramifications of this, that, you know, David keeps obeying God willingly while Saul keeps making a fool of himself in his hunt for David, really. And David's refused to harm him every time he's had the chance. But what Saul has done is he's driven David out of really that worship of God at the tabernacle, where all the other Israelites are allowed to worship God. And he's forced David to live among idolatrous people. But that doesn't harm David's relationship with God.
No, it doesn't. And I really like how Beth pointed out that David refuses to harm Saul, not because he's trying to be nice to Saul, be the nice guy, be the, you know, look big in everyone else's eyes, but to honor God alone. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think if we can kind of keep our own battles, if you will, that are supposed to be God's anyway, away from harming other people, either with our mouths and our words that we use or whatever it is, and just simply honor God, that heart, that motive that we would have then becomes pure.
Yeah. And then you have the flea comparison.
Oh, yeah.
Which is really interesting. And Beth points out it's as if Saul is using a nuclear weapon to kill a fly. You know, yeah. Because, you know, a flea, no worth, no real danger, although it does cause annoying itching. So, you know, he's just kind of saying, I know I'm annoying you, but, you know, it's really nothing. Yeah. You know, it's really nothing. And you're, you know, really rallying all the forces to come out and hunt me down, and I'm worthless. You know, why am I even worth this much effort? And Saul, here we have another moment of lucidity with Saul, yes, where he realizes and confesses his sin and even blesses David. But we know, don't we, that very soon he's going to slip back into that obsessive jealousy and murderous wrath against David.
Yeah, and you know, it seems that whenever he has these moments of lucidity, and Beth has pointed this out well also, he always does the confession part, the I'm sorry part, but the repentance is missing. And that's always been the big difference between Saul and David, is that, you know, of course David messes up and he sins greatly against God. He repents and his heart is contrite. And so he not only says, well, I'm sorry, but he takes that off ramp and gets back on the road the other way, turns it around and repents.
Yeah. And while he's doing that, he keeps trusting God.
Yes.
He never questions why God doesn't deal with Saul like he did with Nabal. He just keeps trusting God, that God's going to work all this out in the long run. And Beth's question, of course, is, do we keep trusting God, doing what he wants us to do, no matter what the circumstances look to be?
Yeah. And do we continue to sin in something? Do we want to hold on to that more than we want to please God? And have you, I mean, there are so many times when people have held on to lies or saying, you know, I'm going to go my way, even though, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do that. The Bible says I shouldn't, but I'm going to, and you try to justify it. How miserable the Christian is when that happens, when we go into sin persisting, even though we know better.
Well,
it's just very sad.
We should be miserable when we're doing that. And sadly, I think too many times we just totally squelch the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives to the point that our hearts actually get hardened.
If we only had the eyes of eternity to realize how much our sin hurts God. And so, yes, we do need to have that heart after God's own heart. Well, we're going to leave this part of the conversation here right now, but the notes will be taking you all over Scripture, not just in 1 Samuel. So you'll want to download those and do an intensive Bible study. And ladies, those are there free for the taking. Go ahead and use that along with the 10-minute podcast that Beth puts together. And you can have your own Bible study there. But I'll tell you what, we're going to do something when we come back that involves a really good chunk of Scripture that we're going to leave you with. So I hope you can stick around for that.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Our works are nothing, yet they reveal everything. Therefore, people try to fool others, and even themselves, by their works. Those works are called legalism. If the exterior of our lives does not match the interior thought process, then we are hypocritical at best and schizophrenic at worst. What James is stressing is a byproduct principle or cause and effect principles. If I beat my head on a rock, I get a headache. The headache is caused by beating my head on the rock. I can take aspirin, feel better, and keep beating my head on the rock and hope there is enough aspirin in my system to keep my headache from coming back. Or I could quit beating my head on the rock and throw the aspirin out. So often our evangelical leaders have become like doctors who are more concerned with treating the symptoms and giving instant relief or comfort than actually going through the long and arduous process of change that would actually lead to wellness. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table for our final segment. And Nancy, you've got your Bible open there to one of the very beginning chapters there. What do you have there?
Well, actually, I am in the book of Genesis. And when we were talking about David and his trusting God no matter what his circumstances were, with Saul persecuting him so terribly, it reminded me of someone else who went through that, and that would be Joseph. Now, all know the story back in Genesis of how Joseph's brothers were so jealous of him that they sold him into slavery in Egypt, and then they just went on their merry way with their lives. He, meanwhile, he was put in Potiphar's house as a servant, prospered mightily there, caused Potiphar to prosper. But Potiphar's wife wanted him, and when he rejected her, she told Potiphar that he had attacked her, so he's put in a dungeon, and he languishes there for many, many years, but comes to be in an honored servant position there. And so then you have him brought before Pharaoh, where he interprets a dream, and the dream is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed by this that he put Joseph in front of all of the dealings of Egypt to prepare for this famine that was to come. Now, with the famine, Joseph's brothers, having probably long forgotten about him, they decide to try to get food in Egypt because they hear, hey, they've got food where no one else does.
Yeah.
So they show up and they have to deal with this person that Pharaoh has put in charge, not knowing it's Joseph. Well, this is the point in chapter 45 where he finally reveals himself to his brothers and their reaction and then his reaction. Starting at verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt.
Nancy, that's incredible, because he trusts in God alone. He could have very well taken vengeance against his brothers, but he
chose to trust instead. And that's a beautiful story here. Seems to be a theme throughout our program today, and I'm really always amazed by how that works out. So, ladies, we hope you enjoyed being with us at the table today. We will be back tomorrow, and we just invite you to pull up a chair and join us then.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.